Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing again, for blessing on His word, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the gospel of Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you again, as always, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the faithful one, the holy and righteous one, who established righteousness by His death on the cross, by His blood. We thank you for His redemption, His sanctification of us, and the giving of righteousness by your grace to us who were ill-deserving sinners and were running away from you as fast as we could run. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here as the body of Christ to the knowledge of the foundations of Christ, the foundation of our hope. As we go into the book of Ephesians, Lord, we ask for your help to understand these deeper things, these eternal matters of our salvation. We ask for the teaching and illumination of the Holy Spirit on these scriptures. We pray that all those who should hear will come to hear, and they'll hear exactly what they are supposed to hear. And so, Lord, help us to know Christ Jesus. We thank you, we honor you for things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We are today going to begin our teaching verse by verse from the book of Ephesians, and as to our custom, we read the text and then we go verse by verse teaching to expose, to see what it is that God would have us to understand with respect to Christ and our salvation. And today we are going to read all of chapter 1, just to establish the text, establish the foundation of where we are studying and where we are going. So this is what we have recorded for us by the pen of Apostle Paul, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you had the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were filled with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is the word of the Lord. And that's a lot of stuff to unpack. And from our introduction, we're just gonna say introduction to Ephesians. Introduction to Ephesians. And we have been this way to Ephesians countless times over the course of my years of preaching God's gospel of free and sovereign grace. But the Lord was pleased to also grant me now to come and pack in this blessed book of Ephesians for a few moons and months to work or do verse by verse exposition and preaching of his gospel. Of course, I'm just playing with my little crayons, as it were, coloring and scratching only the surface of the depth and breadth and height of Christ Jesus. And no man is fit or qualified, is learned enough, is humble enough, is repentant enough to preach Christ. And if I should be faithful to his message, it shall only be by his doing. And I pray that it shall be so, because the gospel is called God's gospel, not James Guyot's gospel. Because you shall not be benefited by the word of God if it is left to me alone to speak to you about eternal matters, because eternity is in him, it belongs to him, and I have never been there. I, on the other hand, only have a birth certificate that was issued just a few weeks ago on the timeline of time. The Holy Spirit has to speak to me as he has to speak to you if we are both going to learn anything useful. The Holy Spirit has to speak to both of us for this to be profitable. Okay? But we come to that part of God's teaching that is extremely unpopular with the majority of professing Christians, though they may tip off their heads a little to Christ. The cross and grace mention them, but on close examination, they are exposed that they actually do not believe the things that they say. We have, dear brothers and sisters, in this blessed book of Ephesians, the eternal foundations of the Christian faith, the eternal foundations of God's sovereign will and purpose in Christ. And God shall stretch back, wind back the time zones and clock of our salvation and pull the curtain back into the past where it all started, where it was all founded, purposed, and established. Because the farther back we go into eternity, the more we shall see that we did not cause our own salvation by our own decisions about Christ. And our work is done if God would cause many more to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because grace in its nature is for the wretched, the scum of the earth. And we have in the book of Ephesians the doctrines that make God to be God, just as we also find in Romans chapter 9, and for grace to be grace, and that to say why salvation is by grace alone and should be by grace alone. I pray that we will end the book more humbled and amazed by God's grace toward us in Christ. I hope and pray that we will end up also with a very low opinion of ourselves and a very high opinion of God. I pray also that God will by this bring us to a place of sure rest, having understood how the puzzle pieces of salvation actually come together, how they work. We have the exposition of what is entailed in God's grace and its motivation, its source. And unless we believe we align with God's method or formula, align with God's declaration, God's testimony, we shall be found to be enemies of the cross. Even though we may be very religious, being religious means nothing, because that's what we are by nature. What we are not by nature is believers and lovers of God's truth. And that is why the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Is that right? And so, pray that the Lord will help us all who have been appointed by Him to tune in to hear the teaching of this message, and that His word will not go back to Him void. I am a Sovereign Grace God preacher, and so I am not afraid to step on some toes of falsehood, even if they are well pedicured and perfumed. Because God taught me that my audience is God Himself. My audience, first and foremost, is God Himself. And like what God said, what God recorded for us through the testimony of Job, in Job 42 verse 7, hear what Moses said. And so it was after the Lord had spoken this word to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. Why? For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. You have not spoken of me what is right. That is the matter. So we have to speak that which is right about God. And that means we also have to speak that which is right, that which is true about you and me. Because that which we do not ascribe to the glory of God, we have to ascribe to the glory of men. What we do not give to God, we have to give the power to men. And men and women are so ever ready to take God's glory anytime, unless and until God comes and wrestles it away from them by the gospel. If we preach to God and He is happy, then we are in very good company, even if everyone else is opposed to it. Because God alone is greater than all men combined. God alone is He who matters. And that's to say, only God's opinion matters. So with that introduction, we'll go into the introduction of the book, into the book of Ephesians. But that introduction will come not from the book of Ephesians, but from the book of Acts. Yes, we are not even going to expound any text from Ephesians today. And this is what we know about the epistle or letter. It was supposedly written by Apostle Paul about AD 62 when he was incarcerated in Rome, when he was under house arrest. And this is one of the three books believed to have been written from prison, and the other two being the book of Colossians and Philemon. These together collectively called the prison epistles. Okay? And there are many things that can be read and talked about the book. Many speculations about many things. Many things to learn about Ephesus. But we will not be bogged down much with such details. We know the book was written to the church at Ephesus, and possibly and most likely to be shared or circulated with the surrounding churches, but fundamentally was written to the church of Christ at large, and that's the big point. The doctrines exposed in here belong to the church universal, and God raised or caused whatever the issues were in any particular church gathering so that He would give us an exposition of the person and work of Christ. You have to understand the sovereignty of God behind all the things that are happening in the church. Because if those things don't come and happen, then we don't have the book of Galatians and the issue of law versus grace that is expounded there. And we won't have the kind of understanding that we have in the Corinthian letters. So God is behind all those issues that He may bring the exposition of the gospel to us. Okay? And if we go with that in mind, we shall be much profited in our reading and teaching of this book and any such books. Okay? This is what we know about Paul's ministry to the Ephesians. And we'll go to Acts 19 and then 20 to get our feet wet, as it were. Ephesus became Paul's base of operation during his third missionary journey about 52 to 57 AD. And as a commercial center, Ephesus was the leading city or capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. If you know anything about that, Asia Minor is present-day Turkey. Okay? You could say, as a large and city of trade, education, money was flowing. It had all the trappings and corruptions of a large city of our day. And where you have people, guess what? You're going to have religion. And so it also had religion, but false religion. Ephesus was the home of the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which we shall visit later in our teaching. And this is what we have recorded for us by Luke as what happened when Paul got into the city. Paul found some disciples as he got into the city and asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit. So this is where we are. Follow me. We are in Acts 19 and we're going to go to Acts 20. And that's going to form the foundation of our introduction to Ephesians. So we will not begin to work the teaching from Ephesians itself until next week. Okay? Acts 19, 2-5. So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, verse 4, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's get some gleaning of what we just heard. According to Paul, what is repentance? It is turning to Christ in faith, believing on him who would come after John the Baptist. John the Baptist bearing the testimony of the law and the prophets. John represented the law and the prophets. So repentance is a turning away from the law and the prophets to Christ, because they pointed to Christ. It's about turning from one system of religion to a different system of religion that is in the person of Christ. That is the heart of the matter. So then to say repentance means turning away from all of your sin to be saved is false teaching. Because how much of your sin do you have to turn from before you can be considered saved? And how do you suppose to measure the quality of that kind of repentance for you to come to the confidence that you are actually saved? And if that is the case, then salvation is not by God's grace, and surely is not by the cross alone. But true repentance is a turning away from seeking salvation by our own efforts and believing on him who is Christ Jesus. Okay? So true repentance is a turning away from seeking salvation by anything that we can do or are able to do by our own efforts, and believing on him who is the Christ, believing that he alone is the truth, the way, and the life, and the righteousness. That's true repentance. But this is what also happened with Paul when he was in Ephesus, and we are still in Acts 19. God worked many unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Many false preachers and healers claim to be able to do this, but they are imposters, because the matter of the gospel is not about the healing and deliverance ministries. It's not about commanding and declaring things in the name of Christ. My beloved, it was not the handkerchiefs that healed people. It were not the handkerchiefs that caused demons to leave. It was God who commanded them to leave. So why did he not command them to leave before Paul came? Because they had the purpose to be commanded to leave for the sake of the testimony of Christ. Yeah? All things were made by him and for him, even the principalities and the powers and the dominions, all things for him. Okay? So this is about Christ and him crucified. And where there's true religion, you are always going to find pretenders. And so there were also some itinerant Jewish exorcists in the place, moving from place to place, claiming to have command over the spiritual, over the demons, evil spirits. Hear this. Verse 13 to 15, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. They took it upon themselves to call on the name of Jesus. You don't take it upon yourself to call on the name of Jesus. That has to be caused by God. So what are they saying? We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. We exorcise you by the Jesus that Paul preaches, not the Jesus that they possessed. Not the Jesus that they preached themselves. They didn't even know this Jesus that Paul was preaching. Also, hear this, verse 14. There were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? The evil spirit was like, dude, I don't know you. This seems to have been the spokesperson of the evil spirits. The evil spirits did not take kindly to being rebuked by someone who had no authority from Christ. Someone who didn't know anything about Christ. He said, I don't know you. I don't know you. So I am not leaving this person by your commands. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you? So even evil spirits know who the false preachers of the gospel are and who is telling the truth. So what did the evil spirit do? Acts 19:16-18. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Wish to have more of these preachers, so-called prophets, to be lived on and overpowered by the evil spirits that they claim to have power over them. So that they even flee out of these big stages naked and wounded. Yeah, it's necessary. Because the foolishness is great. Okay? But question. Who caused that to happen? Who caused it? And why? Verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So, many came repenting to the truth of the gospel, banning their magic books and false gospels, and the word of God was magnified. The gospel of Christ was magnified. It was declared. It was believed upon. And this was the building of the church at Ephesus. Understand me? So even the demons were part of the equation of bringing the elect in Ephesus to Christ. It was part of the equation. But we are not done yet with Paul and the mayhem that God brought upon the city of Ephesus. Here again, this testimony from the pen of Luke. Acts 19:22-29. So he sent into Macedonia, that is Paul, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. The way was the term that was given to Christianity then, as it was being declared at the beginning. Okay? For a certain man named Demetrius, verse 24, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, here, let's park there. Demetrius, a silversmith, made silver shrines of Diana and brought a handsome profit to the craftsmen. This was a profitable business because there's always profit to be made from false religion. Silver shrines, people love them. Decorated buildings, the pomp and the fanfare, the smoke machines, the lights, the music, the manipulation. But concern was raised by him, by Demetrius, because his economy was tanking. The gospel of Christ had caused a recession. And so he called and gathered together with the workers of similar occupation. That is right. The false preachers who gather themselves together with other false preachers who have similar occupation when their business is threatened. And that is why if one has a taste for a false teacher, they will have the same taste for those who preach the same foolishness. Because the false teachers, they are employed in the same trade. They have the same occupation. They dispense the same falsehood. Let's see what he said, what Demetrius said. Man, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Man, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. You know we have our livelihood from this trade. You know we have private jets by this thread. Moreover, verse 26. You see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. This Paul by itself is turning the city upside down. And Paul is saying, these are not gods which are made with the hands of men. And that too is funny. But the guy is telling the truth. He says, we have our prosperity by this trade. Yes, there's prosperity in the trade of a false gospel. Paula White knows that. T.D. Jakes knows this. Joel Osteen, Crawford Dollar and company. But there's a problem. That business is always threatened when the true gospel shows up. The silversmiths do not like to hear that their gods are made with hands, that their gods do not serve anyone. They speak of a God who can't do anything unless they chisel him to their liking and tell him what to do, command him what to do. And they make a profit from such a God, from such a gospel. People love a dumb and mute God whom they can carry on their necks, carry around as necklaces, as bracelets, as wristbands. They love a God like that. That is why I always say, this is why Christmas is more popular than anything else. Because in Christmas, the baby Jesus, the vulnerable baby Jesus, sippy cup carrying Jesus, is brought to life again to be admired and say, oh, look, he's so cute. The love, the vulnerable, cute Jesus in a stroller. Of this, the love, the vulnerable, cute Jesus in a stroller. But Jesus was never vulnerable, even when he was in the manger. Never. He was still the King of Glory. Never was vulnerable, even when he was on the cross. Still the King of Glory. Do you hear me? But Demetrius, please keep teaching us what became of your trade because of the gospel that Paul came and preached. Verse 27 of Acts 19. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. That's how far false religion has gone. All of Asia and the whole world is under the spell of false religion. That's the truth. It doesn't matter how it comes. Hinduism, Buddhism, you name it, is under the spell of false religion. So the trade of making idols was in serious danger of falling into disrepute, and that means it would, as a result, be viewed in low esteem by the public. Their trade, their false trade, actually had a good name. It had a good brand name, was viewed with such great esteem by men and women, like many popular false gospel preachers of our day. Oh, is she not a woman of God? Or is he not a man of God? And how are they defining that? They're defining that by the long dresses. You can't define the gospel by the clothes that someone wears. You define the gospel by what they are saying. Apostle John said, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Because many false prophets have gone out. You test the spirits by what they are saying about Christ. What they are saying about what Christ accomplished by his faithfulness. Did he complete all of salvation, or he left you things to do? So even false religion wants to have high esteem in the hearts and minds of men and women. Because that is how you build the numbers. That is how you get more grease to keep the machine running. The machinery of false religion runs on trinkets that the silversmiths manufacture. And the corona COVID crisis has brought the trade of many false teachers into disrepute. They've been exposed to be sellers of trinkets of a false gospel. They've made many false claims about everything and still got it all wrong, and yet amazingly they still have followers. Followers who are unconverted. Okay? But here was another concern raised by Demetrius. But also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and their magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. The great goddess Diana or Artemis. Business and false religion married together. And people turning a profit. Pay attention to that. Not only is our business of selling trinkets about false religion threatened, but the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed or diminished. And the false preachers do not like that. They do not appreciate a teaching that destroys their business. Okay? So what was the reaction of the people? Did they say, but Paul is right. Diana, the goddess, is pretty, But she can't save anyone. Yeah? Yes, she is pretty. But she cannot cause the salvation of anyone. No, they did not say that. Here this verse 28. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The people were enraged to the heavens at Paul because of what Demetrius had taught them. They were fuming with anger. How could anyone with sense come and speak against the great Diana of the Ephesians to denigrate her lofty position, to lay her law in the dust? This cannot be allowed. This is unforgivable. And this is the same reaction by all those who are in false religion when they have been presented with the truth of the gospel. They will defend their false god. They will defend their false man with much vigor. They will defend their tenure in false religion. And said, "Oh yeah, I became a Christian when I was 7 years old or 12 years old." I'm like, no. You went to church when you were 7, 12, but you did not know the truth. You did not believe the truth. You were still not converted. Because salvation happens only in the time that God has appointed, not in the time that you decide to go to church. Because we still have many who go to church who still are not converted. Verse 29. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed to the Ephesian theater with one accord in unison, in unity to false religion, to fan the flames of opposition against Paul even more by waking up the crowd into a senseless chanting mob. And the crowd manhandled, they seized Gaius and Aristarchus as down payment to their opposition to say, "Okay, we're not playing. Okay, we're not playing about this temple thing." But Paul was not deterred. Paul was not afraid. He actually wanted to go into the mix of things and defend the gospel. He did not even chicken out when it came to the proclamation of Christ. He had no reputation to protect. He was sold out to the truth of Christ as the only hope for sinners. But the disciples in Ephesus prevented Paul from going in to the theater to meet with the crowd. And even some of the city officials advised the same to Paul. They said, no, don't go and meet with these people. Not just yet. But hear this. Acts 19:32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. Most of them. The crowd, the mob was saying stuff. They were saying a lot of things. Much confusion. And that is in contrast to the gospel. The gospel is a very clear message. The gospel should be clear. It should not have much noise. False religion creates confusion. Okay? So, they were crying out one thing and some another. See the contrast of that. This is how I see things. It doesn't matter how you see things. What matters is what God has spoken. We are not entitled to our opinion with regards to Christ. So if the so-called church was telling the truth of Christ, you should be able to go to any church that calls itself a church and hear the same gospel without any confusion. You should be able to move from one church to the other church every Sunday and continue to hear the same message if they were telling the truth. But no, they're saying one thing and others another. And most of them did not know why they had come together. They did not know why they'd come together. Many in false religion do not even understand what they believe and why they get up every Sunday, why they shower and wear nice clothes and go to a particular building called church, because they have never heard the propositions of the true gospel, never heard and never believed. Their decisions are never about the gospel. Rather, they are about convenience. They will come and say, "But my friends got there. I like their meeting times better. There are more people there. So it has to be safe because there is a lot of people." The theater in Ephesus had capacity of 25,000. A lot of people there, and yet all of them were lost. They did not know the truth. They were saying one thing, and others were saying another, and did not even know why they were there. So people will come, not knowing the truth, will say, "Oh, I go to this church because I just love the building. It looks nice. It's some really old architecture. I love it." They like the smell of burning incense. They speak in tongues over there. There are programs for the kids. There is a singles ministry there. Also, they have a good marriage counseling program. And by this, many are deceived. None talks about Christ. None says, "I attend there because Christ is preached faithfully." God has not taught them, and yet they continue to assemble in the false places of worship, the shrines of the great goddess Diana, where they get the trinkets. Give a man a mic and he will gather a lot of people to himself, as long as he is not telling the truth. The truth does not gather, it scatters, so that only the remnant is left behind. The truth does not build a large crowd, it does not build big auditoriums, it tears apart big auditoriums and brings out those who belong to Christ. So God gave much increase to the gospel through Paul, that he decimated the economy that was built on building idols. Because of this temple, many visitors were attracted to the city. And like what happens when people get to a beautiful place, they want to buy trinkets. And they buy bracelets, necklaces, souvenirs. And so business was a boon for the silversmiths, who made or fashioned all kinds of items that promoted and further entrenched the worship of Diana. And you go to a majority of these so-called gospel conferences, there are many trinkets written in the name of Christ as gospel tracts. You have to make a decision for Christ. The Romans rod, lots of books on sale that promote the glory of man and not of Christ, just trinkets by the silversmiths. And that will take us to Acts 20, 1 to 3. And it's a continuation of the same teaching. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and praised them and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So a lot of things happened after Paul had left Ephesus. And we'll skip the verses in between and go to Acts 20, 17 to 38. Okay? To continue to build our Ephesus background. Okay? Luke said, verse 17 of Acts 20. from my letters he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So Paul was not in Ephesians anymore, but he felt compelled to speak face to face with the church elders at Ephesus before he went back to Jerusalem. And so he called them. And this was maybe, from my reading, about 63 miles. And the routes were not as straightforward as we have in our time. So it would have taken a number of days to go back and forth to send a messenger and bring the elders to where Paul was at Miletus. Okay? Verse 18 and following. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul wanted to reemphasize the matter of the supremacy of the gospel to the Ephesians church elders. He said, "I taught you the gospel under very extenuous circumstances, both publicly and privately, in your homes, and with many trials and tears which happened by the plotting of the Jews who opposed him." And the Jews opposed Paul because he said salvation was apart from Moses, was apart from the law. And Paul said, "I kept back nothing that was helpful to your cause, nothing that would help you understand the mystery of the gospel of Christ Jesus." And that means Paul spent his time teaching them and not making prophecies like these self-styled prophets and so-called apostles of our day. They are always into prophecy. They are always into lying to people in the name of Christ. Because true prophecy is to declare the testimony of Christ Jesus as God has opened it to us in the scriptures. Verse 22. "And see, now I go abound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So it was already testified that Paul should go to Jerusalem. And in so doing, he was going to be arrested. Prison and hardship awaited him there because of the Jews. And of course, by God's doing, because that would set the stage for him to go to Rome. Okay? As we learned in the previous two messages from the book of Acts. And for that reason, he had no hope that he would see the Ephesian brethren ever again. And so this was his farewell address to them. But here Paul's attitude towards the whole matter with respect to hardship that was awaiting him. Verse 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul says, "Those things do not bother me at all." Why? "Because I do not count my life dear to myself. My life is nothing." Why that attitude, Paul? "So that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." What was the ministry, Paul? Was it about prophesying who was going to die? in all of Rome and Judah or Judea? Was it about prophesying who is going to win or lose the presidency? Prophesying about people's marriages? No. What was your ministry that was given you by the Lord Jesus? Paul says to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Bingo. That is right. That was Paul's ministry. That is the ministry of the gospel. It is not to testify of the law. It is not to bring God's people under the law of Moses. It is to testify, to witness to the grace, to witness to the gospel of the grace of God. And that means if we are not testifying to the gospel of the grace of God in the salvation of sinners, its completeness, its sufficiency alone, then we did not receive our ministry from the Lord Jesus. And there are many big ministries. Arminian, the free will, I chose, I decided, I invited, and even Reformed ministries that are not testifying of the sufficiency of the grace of God alone. They are no better than the ministry of the silversmiths who made trinkets and articles of silver of the goddess Diana. That's exactly what they're doing. If you're not preaching the sufficiency of the cross alone, you are a silversmith. You're selling people trinkets that don't cause any salvation. Verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. That is the issue here with Paul. Paul is assured in the spirit that he will not be seeing them, nor would they be seeing his face anymore. And this is a very sad moment for Paul and the brethren, because Paul loved those that love the gospel of grace, loved those that belong to Christ. The preaching of the kingdom of God is clearly here the preaching of Christ. Repentance unto Christ. Salvation by grace alone. That is the preaching of the kingdom of God. The accomplishment of that salvation by the cross of Christ. Verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I am innocent of the blood of all who had me preach the gospel. Both Jew and Gentile, that is the all that Paul is talking about. He has preached to both Jews and Gentiles. And should they fall away from the truth, or should they refuse to believe the truth, then it is not Paul's fault. Why? Verse 7, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Because I told you, or I could tell you about God, or I could tell you about Christ in this gospel message. I did not tell you only of the doctrines that I agreed with, but even those that you may not have liked. I taught you about your depravity, that there's none righteous, that you were in darkness. I taught you about God's sovereignty in all things and in salvation, about His Christ, His death and resurrection, and the free imputation of His righteousness. I taught, I declared, I testified, I preached to you about God's sovereign will and purpose, election and predestination, the mystery of Christ that was hidden but has now been revealed, the summing up of all things in Christ, the sitting and exaltation of Christ because of His accomplished salvation. I taught you about the Holy Spirit and His testimony of Christ in you. I taught you about how you were supposed to conduct yourself in the context of that truth as God's people. Thus, I did not withhold anything from you that God gave me to give to you. So pay heed to the things that I taught you. Verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Take heed, be careful, and take care of yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has appointed you and made you overseers. So I did not appoint you to be overseers. The Holy Spirit did. Overseers to shepherd the church of God in the truth of the things that I declared to you. This church is not yours. It is the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And right there we are given understanding also that the Holy Spirit is God, who has a mind, who has a sovereign will and mind of his own, and appoints and runs the affairs of the church body. He governs the church of Christ Jesus. And the church to which those appointed does not belong to them because they did not purchase it. They did not build it. So there's nothing in the name of a church. Because there's some who believe this foolishness, that the name of the church is a critical matter of salvation. You have to be baptized in their church for you to be saved. You have to have made a confession of salvation in their church. You have to have one of their elders give you the Holy Spirit. It has to be about them. And that is foolishness. There's nothing like that. Salvation is not by man. Salvation is by God. He purchased the church with his own blood. There's no sinner who causes the salvation of another sinner. There's not a sinner. Hear me, someone. Because this foolishness is great and is everywhere. There's no sinner who causes the salvation of another sinner. There's no church name that causes salvation. Okay? So the church belongs to God. And the one who purchased it is none other than Christ Jesus. And guess what? He is God. So the person who purchased the church from the slave market of sin, death and condemnation is the Son, and the Son made a full payment when he made the purchase. Do you understand me? Jesus did not purchase the church on a credit card. He made full payment. He said it is finished. That was a full payment by his blood. So, if anyone comes and says, God did all he could do, now it's up to you to. They're lying through their teeth. They don't know what they're talking about. If someone comes and says, you can lose your salvation, they're lying through their teeth. Because for you to lose your salvation, if you belong to Christ, you have to buy yourself out of Christ. You have to bring the same purchase price as Christ paid for your salvation to be bought out of Christ. You know what I mean? Because Christ is not going to sell you at a discount. Because he never got you at a discount. He purchased you by the cost of his own blood. And so you have to bring blood that is equal or better than the blood of Christ. The blood of God. And good luck with that. And that to say it is impossible for you to buy yourself out of salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. Do you understand me? See this also. It was not the Father who purchased the church with his own blood. The Son is he who is God. It is he who shed his blood on the cross. And already this is leading us to the doctrine of the Trinity. Because we have already established that the elders were appointed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not some force. The Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And the church was bought by the precious blood of God the Son. You see, already there you have two persons of the Trinity introduced to us. Also, the elders are overseers. They are shepherds. And many false churches wanting to create job positions and promotions will try to say the office of overseer is different from that of an elder, and is different from that of a pastor, and is different from that of a bishop, and is different from that of a shepherd, which is all foolishness. Men love titles. These respect the same job function in the body of Christ, which is to shepherd the sheep of God under the gospel of grace, continuously declaring the Lord Jesus to them. That is what it means to oversee the flock of God, to always point the flock back to their shepherd, Christ Jesus. Bishop, Archbishop, Reverend, Right Reverend, Doctor, Apostle, and Prophet. Foolishness. There's only bishop, there's no archbishop in the Bible. There's no reverend as applied to a man in the Bible. Only God is the reverend one. The right reverend for what? People please. Doctor Apostle, who has no clue of what the gospel is, and yet they build this empire in the name of Christ. Silversmiths selling trinkets in Ephesus. Verse 29 and 30, Acts 24. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And we hear many attestations to this happening later from the pen of Paul to Timothy. And for Timothy to communicate to the Ephesian churches this matter. For instance, here this in 1 Timothy 1, 27. Hear what Paul said to Timothy with regards to what Paul just said here in Acts 20, verse 29 and 30. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Again, that's 1 Timothy 1, 27. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Godly edification, which is where? Not in the law, but in faith. Pay attention to the distinctions. They are very, very purposeful. Teach no other doctrine but the doctrine of Christ, of an accomplished salvation, of free grace, free imputation of righteousness. So to bind the believer under the law, claiming that the law is for sanctification, is to teach another doctrine. It is another doctrine. It is not a doctrine of the gospel. To bring the believer under the law is fables and causes disputes that edify no one. Look at all the conversations regarding law, how they turn out. They never turn out good because of these ones who are distorting the truth by trying to bring the believer under the law. Verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. If you're talking about commandments, if you're talking about the commandments of Christ, Paul says, now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. A pure heart and a good conscience, where do you get that from? It comes from your sins being freely forgiven. All of them. That's how you get a pure heart. That's how you get a good conscience. Otherwise, an unforgiven conscience is always feeling condemned. And from sincere faith in Christ. Did you hear that? The purpose of the commandment of Christ is love from a pure heart. This is not the law of Moses. From a good conscience and from sincere faith, which things the law cannot give or enable in a sinner. That's a very clear contrast that's being given. Verse 6. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idol talk. Did you hear that? Desiring. Now Paul tells us what they were straying from and what they were straying to. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Yeah. Having strayed, they've turned aside to idol talk. Putting believers under the law is straying from the truth. It is a turning aside to idle talk. It is not a profitable discussion. It is useless talk. It does not help anyone with respect to faith, with respect to a good conscience, and with respect to the purity of the heart. A car that is idling has the engine running, but is doing nothing. It is not doing any work. It is just causing pollution and consuming gas. And such are those who claim the law is still the believer's rule of life. They have strayed from the truth. This is wonderful stuff. For me, from the pen of Apostle Paul, I love it when the Lord continues to amplify, to show the truth that we continuously proclaim, that the believer is not under the law of Moses, but they are in Christ, and Christ is sufficient for them. So Paul's fears were fulfilled, as Job said, what I was afraid of has happened to me. These are the things that he had warned the Ephesians elders in Acts 20. He said, they're going to rise from even amongst yourself. People who are going to teach perverse things, wanting to draw disciples after themselves, by bringing you under the law of Moses. Yeah? Savage wolves came and not sparing the flock. Doing what? They were preaching the law to the Ephesians church. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. I chatted with some person a few days ago on Facebook. They were claiming, oh, no, the law is too binding because Jesus said he did not come to destroy but to fulfill. But these people don't even know what that means. They don't know the full revelation of that, what God expounded with the matter of the law in Romans 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The guy came and said, oh, I am a Greek and Hebrew exegete. You give me a scripture reference that says the believer is not under the law. Then I'll read the Greek and Hebrew and then I'll unpack it. His words. To which I say to them, how is it that you are a Greek and Hebrew expert who doesn't know that the believer is not under the law? I'm like, what? Your Hebrew and Greek is useless if you don't know that. So I gave him 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay? The law is the letter that kills. He didn't like that. The law is a letter, is the ministry of death and condemnation that was passing away for something greater, better, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness. and that everyone who remains under the law still has a veil over them, and that veil is taken away in Christ. He came back. He only had a few lines to write. He had nothing to say, because he doesn't know what he's talking about, like many people who come and attack us when you say the believer is not under the law. The law cannot be the rule of life of one who is redeemed of Christ. Yeah? Let's go to verse 31 of Acts 20. Paul continues and says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Watch as overseers, as the watchman, and remember night and day, even with tears, I did not cease to warn you about these wolves seeking to turn disciples out of themselves and away from Christ. And my brothers and sisters, it was the Jews who were so married to the law of Moses who gave Paul the most grief, the most tears. The Jews who were married to the law who put Christ on the cross. We do not want him, crucify him. They just could not let go of Moses, even as it is today by those that claim the law for sanctification is just having a love affair with Moses. Moses can cause sinners to really fall head over heels in love with him. He does. But there's not a single verse in the Bible or the Apocrypha that teaches that the law is for sanctification. And I say this in a mocking way. You have to open the Quran to find a verse that teaches sanctification by the law. The Bible teaches sanctification by the Father, sanctification by Christ, by the blood, by the truth, by the Holy Spirit. And that means by grace. That's what you're going to find in the Bible. And that is all of God. Okay? So how were they supposed to take care of themselves and those placed under their care? Verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Did you hear that? Brethren, I now commend you to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to the word of his grace, the gospel of grace. And what is this word able to do? Which is able to build you up and give you what? An inheritance. And that means salvation. All of it. Among all those who are sanctified. See that. The inheritance is for those who are sanctified, who are chosen, who are set apart holy in Christ, saved by grace. This grace has power. It is able to build you up. The law cannot build you up. The law cannot build a sinner up. The law cannot build a sinner up. Christ alone the foundation. Christ alone the cornerstone. He alone is able to build up. Grace is able to build a sinner because it has building materials. Grace is able to build a sinner because the building materials do not come from Moses. The building materials of grace is Christ. The builder is God. The builder is God. So grace is able to build, is able to keep and bless with an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. And this grace is the only refuge and hope for them and for you. And now, to the matter of the ministerial or personal needs for Paul. Verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Paul is saying, I did not force anyone to support me. He did not use chicanery tricks to get people to support him. He did not say, or this ministry is going to shut down if you do not come and partner with us, become a partner with us. Psalm 150. Make a covenant with us for $150 a month. Genesis 22. Make a covenant with us for $22 every week. This foolishness is there on TV. Come and partner with us, because we are sending this gospel to Africa and Asia and all these places. Which gospel? These ministries never preach the gospel. They are always collecting money, saying we want to spread the gospel. They always use the term gospel in all their schemes to get money from the gullible, the vulnerable, the weak, collecting money. Oh, we need this money. The mystery is going to close. How much money do you need? Oh, we need $10 million. $10 million. But how did Paul support his ministry? Verse 34. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Paul said, I labored with my own hands to meet my needs and even supported those who were with me. And yet, in our day and time, millions of dollars are being collected in the name of Christ by preachers and churches that are strangers to God's message of grace. These preachers collect a ton of money. They lie to collect it. They say God will bless you if you do blah, 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 blah. Usually, if you give them something. They condition grace on you. They condition God's blessing on human performance. They force people to tithe. They wrongly use the scriptures. They twist, they distort them. God wants to give you the abundant life here and now. What abundant life here and now? Under this COVID, what happened to the abundant life that you talked about a year and 2 years ago? What happened to it? Because you're tricksters, you're silversmiths. They lie, they cajole, they threaten, they bind people and leave them under spiritual bondage than they were before. And Brilliant Sovereign Grace is a small ministry, but we preach a very big God and a very accomplished Savior. We have a few faithful brothers and sisters who support our ministry to keep our messages available on all the platforms that we publish them. I share the messages on Sermon Audio. We have to make monthly payments. SoundCloud. We have to renew every year. Our website, salvationinchristalone.com. Those need to be paid. Okay? We try to be as cheap as we possibly can. But the most important thing is to preach the gospel. Okay? To advance the mission of the gospel. But I work full time and preach full time. I have a big family. I have 6 kids between 6 and 17 years of age. And I do these things with my hands, and yet not I, but the grace of God that causes me to be able to do these things week in, week out, month in, month out. And I'm thankful to the Lord for those who support the cause of Christ in whatever way they are able to. The way that He has given them to support the ministry of Christ. You don't have to support my ministry. Support any ministry that tells the truth of Christ. That's the point. We are not trying to draw people to me or to anyone but to Christ Jesus. That's the point. Okay? So I thank you, brothers and sisters, who encourage us who preach in the truth of the gospel, because we have to deal with everything else that everybody deals with, and yet you have to be disciplined every week, every day to sit down and hear from the Lord and bring gospel messages. So that's really a blessing, and I really do this, but also thank you for those who pray for me. I need the prayers, never stop praying. I think that's even more needful than anything. Just keep praying for the Lord to keep His hand on me so that I remain faithful to the end. That is my request. As long as you are able to get on your knees, please remember me before the Lord, okay? Thank you. Let's go back and continue with Paul. Paul continued and said, verse 35, we're still in Acts 20. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So you see, that is the motivation for Paul. He's saying, I have to labor with my hands so that I meet my own needs and also I can help those of Christ who are in need. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. They all wept freely. That is a very big statement of the love and affection that they had for each other. Just the mutual love. Paul, remember, is a Jew and these are Gentiles, and see how they've been united in love by the Spirit because of the gospel of Christ. And that is what the gospel should do in God's people. Verse 38, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. They accompanied Paul, and he was catching his ship out of this place. And so Paul was gone. So a very sad moment. But then later, the Lord Jesus comes through the vision of Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, 1 to 7 and 6. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, this thing says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So the elders of the Ephesian church got some high remarks, some high marks from the Lord himself in how they as a body had conducted themselves, had refuted false doctrine. They tested those who claimed to be apostles, those who claimed to be speaking for Christ, and they found them to be liars. How did they do that? By checking their gospel. They conditioned the gospel on something that the sinner had to do, and most likely, it were the lawkeepers. My dear friends, I'm not even kidding you. If you continue on this path of trying to bind God's people to the law, you are false brethren. Yes, you are. You may have zeal for it, but you are false brethren. Your zeal is not according to the truth. It is not according to the truth. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Some speculate on who the first love is, but for me, it is Christ. They knew the doctrines. They labored. They labored for Christ. They may have gotten too busy with the labor of Christ and had forgotten the labor of Christ himself for them. Gotten too absorbed in the labor for Christ, as if Christ needed their labor for their salvation, and had forgotten about the labor of Christ on their behalf. Yes, they knew the doctrines, but they may have just gotten to be perfunctory, casual. They may have lost their love for these lofty doctrines of their salvation. Christ cannot be loved apart from a love for his doctrines by which he accomplished our salvation. Some will come and say, oh no, this matter of righteousness and sanctification or holiness is only positional in Christ. Oh, it's positional, it's so far away from us, is positional. But what really matters is obeying the imperatives, the commands, the instructions. That is important. This other stuff in Christ is positional. And it sounds very learned. It sounds very good. But it's messed up to the heavens. There's nothing positional about Christ. Understand me, someone. This positional language is very common in a lot of Reformed writing. Positional is a way to reduce the force of who Christ is and what he accomplished. There's nothing positional about Christ. Hear me, someone. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. The substance is in Christ. The substance is Christ. Only Christ has substance. Christ is not just positional. Because by that you are implying that there's no substance in the person and work of Christ. The substance is in you trying to do the commandments. It's foolishness. Yes, you may have zeal when you do that, but it's foolishness. The substance of salvation is in Christ. That's the heart of the matter. Christ is it. Christ is all. Christ is complete in himself. What he accomplished by his blood is the only thing that matters when it comes to the salvation of a sinner. Christ is complete for the believer. He is the substance. I really despise this language of positional. Especially if the effect or the intended meaning is to try and reduce or dilute the sufficiency of Christ in the salvation of his people. He is not positional. He is everything. Christ is everything. You understand me? I'll park there with that. But this is what the Lord said, continuing from Revelation 2. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Christ is just doing an evaluation of the activities of his church. He was not conditioning salvation on their performance. He was just correcting them so that they revisit those things that they used to do well and fervently in his name. Understand me? So this is the Ephesian church that we are dealing with. This is who Paul is going to be writing to from prison in Acts 28. That is some background to them, and I believe some fair and useful foundation for us to expound the text in the next message. And I pray for the Lord's blessing as we enter into this lofty space. My brethren, remember, God's message is about his grace in the salvation of his people, the grace that is able to build you up into his eternal inheritance. You understand me? Declare this message, believe this message, and it will raise opposition from the Demetriuses of this world, of this religious world, the silversmiths, of the trinkets of false religion. Declare this message and see the opposition from those who have not been weaned from Moses. You see that company of people, those who are defending Diana of the Ephesians, and those who are defending Moses, always causing trouble. Both in false religion. I have a disclaimer. I have a sister by the name of Diana in Indiana. She knows herself. My sister, you are not the Diana of Ephesians, okay? Love you, dear sister. False religion has trinket makers. And those trinkets may be beautiful, but they won't give you an eternal salvation. They won't give you an eternal inheritance. Commit yourself to the truth of Christ, to His sufficiency for you, the sufficiency of God's grace to present you holy and without blame and above reproach in the day of His visitation. Okay? We are done. May God give you hearing and reception of His truth. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you, we honor you for your kindness and mercy towards us. We honor you for the gospel that you've given us this day, even as we prepare to go into the book of Ephesians. We ask for your blessing to really understand the testimony of the Spirit as He draws us back into eternity, that we may see the foundations of our hope and salvation, to see God's purpose, His motivation, in the things that He accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. May you be with the people, guard their hearts from the Demetriuses of this world, the silversmiths who come with all manner of trinkets of false religion, glittering things that promise salvation and yet are of no substance. We thank you for Christ, our Lord and Savior, He who is the substance of all things. We thank you for His faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for keeping us by Him, serving us by Him. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and His testimony as we continue to learn the things of Christ, Him teaching us, illuminating the Scriptures, and giving us faith and assurance of the truth of this matter. Lord, may you keep us even in the turmoil of this world. May you give us clarity. Let us not be gathered with those who came to the temple of Artemis, who were saying this and that, and yet did not even know why they were there. And Lord, we just ask for clarity and singularity in the manner of our faith. We honor you, we glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.